There is no doubt at all, is there, that life in a world that is broken, and it is very badly broken, as we've quite clearly seen, and the truth is we all experience in some measure or other every day, life in a world that is broken is altogether altered when you live it knowing God. It doesn't stop it being broken, and it doesn't stop us being damaged by the brokenness. We know ourselves, don't we, that we hurt one another. We look in the mirror, we see actually what we're like, and what we are like is sinful people, desperately longing to change and seeing God at work in our lives, but still people who ourselves are broken. That is what Paul wanted these Corinthians to remember, that though life is broken and the world is broken, yet actually knowing God is the key to living it. And that's what we've seen as we've studied through our series in this letter. Started before Christmas, and after a week's break or so, we were back to it last week in chapter 7. Most of all, Paul wanted them to know that the key to life is living it God's way. Now, what does that mean? Well, we saw last week that it means taking his word, what he's written in the Bible, given through the apostles, and applying it in our lives every day. It at least means that. And it means, therefore, not following the latest fad or idea. The Corinthians had people who were false teachers coming in and just stirring it up a bit, giving them stuff that simply wasn't true and somehow drawing them down the wrong path. People have all sorts of ideas about what true Christianity is, but true Christianity is found in the Bible. It's as simple as that. We don't follow church tradition. Or seek to. We don't follow our own ideas. That is idolatry. We follow what is written in the Bible. That is the whole idea. That's what Paul wanted them to grasp. Elsewhere, he describes people who are Christians who don't follow what's written in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, he describes it as being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Life feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? And when it comes to things of God, it particularly feels like that. You switch on the TV and they give you the history of Christianity and you think, oh, is it quite like that? You listen to a service on the radio and you think, oh, I didn't quite know that. And then you open your Bible and you find that the two things you've just encountered are denied, and somehow clarity comes, or that is at least, if you're stopping to take time to understand it, it does. Now, having established in chapter 7 that he wanted, that they have returned to biblical Christianity, which is what these Corinthians were, what Paul wanted them to do, he now reminds them here in chapter 8 of what they were going to do when he last saw them. He last saw them about a year ago. And at that point, they were themselves bubbling over with enthusiasm for Jesus. And the thing he reminds them, actually, is one of those things that in our own culture, to be honest, is a little bit embarrassing. What he reminds them of is what the NIV titles there, on one of those rare occasions he gets it right. He talks to them of the grace of generous giving. Pick it up with me in chapter 8 and verse 1. And now, brothers, he says, now that we've got you sorted, now that you understand that biblical Christianity is the way to go, putting God's word into practice. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. The Macedonian churches, you flick through your New Testament, are churches like Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. Berea doesn't have its own letter, but the Philippians do, and the Thessalonians do. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. See, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. It's worth us just stopping for a moment and trying to work out why he's introduced the idea of giving at this point and why the Corinthians a year before were desperate to do so. We could spend ages on this and we're not going to. Let me give you just a very brief potted history. When the gospel first started to reach non-Jewish or Gentile areas, there was a tremendous reception. We've read already in Acts chapter 2 of what the church was like when it started in Jerusalem. Thousands of people sharing everything in common. Thousands of people giving themselves to the apostles' teaching and breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. They loved one another. They functioned together as a group of believers. But they were persecuted just within a couple of chapters of Acts, and you see that the gospel was scattered. One of the places it got to, as it was scattered and absorbed wonderful reception, one of the places it got to was Antioch, which is kind of southern Turkey, somewhere like that. And there were a whole group of people who had no Jewish background, presumably they were God-fearing in some measure, and they heard about Jesus Christ, and they came to love him. A church was established there. And a great encourager, a man called Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, went first to them and then got Saul, who we now know in our New Testaments as Paul. And he brought them in chapter 11 of Acts to teach and to serve and to build up the church. It was a great church to be in. It was new and it was vibrant and they'd received the gospel and things were going great. Not long afterwards, a prophet called Agabus foretold a tremendous famine. And according to Acts chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul were sent by what was a relatively rich Gentile church with financial support back to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They did it as an act of fellowship. The point was, we've got loads, they've got nothing, let's help them. That was the philosophy behind what they did. They saw it as an act of fellowship. We are together members of the same family. That was where they were coming from. And that whole idea of remembering the poor was something that the apostles in Galatians were later encouraged to do, and indeed they were eager to do. And it was into that circumstance and the poverty of Jewish Christians at that time and the working together of Christians that actually was being outworked by the New Testament church. So if you turn to, well, we're not going to now, we will later. If you were to look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he puts it this way in chapter 16. Now he says, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. That's where they were a year before. That's what he wrote to them about putting it into practice. But it didn't take them long to get all muddled up by these false teachers, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, the whole kind of being drawn aside in different directions to happen, and the whole idea was put on the back burner, and they walked away from God's word. But now, as he writes to them with this second letter, we see that they've been brought back. These are Christians who are back to knowing Jesus, back to loving him, back to putting him first. They've been corrected in their false teaching. And Paul wants these believers to act like believers. You're Christians, well, look like it, behave like it. So he says, let me show you as an example of what those that haven't walked away from Jesus are doing. Look at the Macedonian churches. Look at what they've been given the grace to do. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The idea of rich generosity being a grace, that is a gift given by God, is a really novel idea, isn't it? Here they were with the severe trial, the vinegar, the terrible poverty, a little bit of baking powder, but knowing Jesus, when you mix the two together, actually the result was bubbling over into a rich generosity. And God had given them the grace to respond like that. Grace, remember, is what God gives us that we don't deserve. It is a gift. Think about that for a second. They were given the gift of responding rightly to their circumstance, the gift of rich generosity. Just think about that for a second in our own context. Christians pray for all sorts of gifts, don't they? In modern Christianity, I want the gift of speaking. I want the gift of this, the gift of that. How many Christians pray, I wonder, for the gift of rich generosity? Anybody want to say they do that? It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? But here are other Christians, says Paul, And in the face of severe persecution and also in extreme poverty, what would those two things result in our own culture, do you think? Extreme persecution and severe poverty. Probably what would result in our own culture is depression. But that's not what happened with them. They were so thankful to God for saving them, so thankful to know Jesus, so grateful to be looking forward to heaven, that the result was bubbling up in rich generosity. Now, given their circumstances, they probably didn't have very much to give. But that was not the point. The point is that they gave, as Paul puts it in verse 3, as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Why? Well, you see, it wasn't just a case that God gave them a spirit of rich generosity. That wasn't how it worked. They were driven by gratitude and privilege of sharing. Listen, Paul, they say in verse 4, as he accounts it, we know that there are other Christians in need, and we just really want the privilege of giving to them. We don't have much, but what we have, boy, oh boy, we're going to give more, and we're going to give even more. Do you see how he puts it in verse 4? They urgently pleaded with us, please, Paul, let us help in this. These suffering Christians didn't regard generous giving as a chore or as an obligation. They regarded it as a privilege. They pleaded for the privilege of sharing. That word sharing actually means fellowship. Some of you may have read various books and things with the word koinonia on. That's the word here. It means fellowship. They pleaded for the privilege of fellowship. We want to live with, work with, long with these other believers. And this is how we're going to be able to do it. See, if another Christian can eat, or if another Christian can live, if another Christian can witness to the grace of God because of my support, then I will give it, said the Macedonian Christians. That is a real challenge to all of us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew chapter 6, maybe you'd like to turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Because it was relevant to the Macedonian Christians. Page 685. And verse 19. The Lord Jesus said on this Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They had got that. They didn't have much, but they gave more than they were able to, really. And yet the attitude with which they gave was in itself an example to the Corinthians. Verse 5 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. They did not do, says Paul, as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. What does that mean? Well, ask yourself what God's will is in this context, in the whole Corinthian context, in the whole New Testament church. What does God want them to do more than anything else? To devote themselves to applying the apostles' teaching, to taking God's word and living it out. They gave themselves in keeping with God's will. Paul's point is this. Unlike the Corinthians, the Macedonians simply gave themselves to the Lord and thus to Paul. They took the apostles' authority and therefore the apostles' teaching and they sought to live it out. How does that apply to the Corinthians? Well, do it all the more is how it applies. You're starting to turn back to Jesus, to know him, to love him, to apply the Bible in your lives at last. Well, do what they did. Live it out all the more. How does it apply to us? Need I say more? We've got to try and live it out. See that the firm things in our world are not the bricks and mortar or this floor underneath our feet. The firm things in our world are God's word that doesn't change. How does it apply when living out what God wants rather than simply what we want? Well, actually what Paul does is make comparisons. He says to them, that the grace of generous giving is compared to, well, well, compared to the Macedonians, certainly, but look at how he tackles it in verse 6. So we urge Titus, he says, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, well, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. We saw at the end of chapter 7 how Titus was received by the Corinthians, who by then were eager to turn from false teaching and start again applying God's word. Paul says, since we knew that Titus was going to help you turn from false teaching and start applying God's word, we told him to help you sort this business out. You're rich. You could be giving. You could be helping. You could be distributing. And it's important that you live out your faith in every way, not least in this one. After all, he says, they excel in everything. But he's not being sarcastic. It sounds like sarcasm, but he's not being sarcastic. You excel in everything. You meet people like that sometimes, don't you? You know what I mean? People who just seem somehow to have absolutely everything going for them. Is it just me that meets people like that? People who appear to have it all. They have great brains, great looks, great job, great relationships. Can I say, with people, it's normally just that you don't know enough about them to know that everything is not great. But actually, here is a church that seems to be just like that in spiritual terms. They excel in everything. They're a church with great faith. They have great oratory as well. Wonderful speakers. You'd want to go there just to hear. They know a great deal. They excel in knowledge. They excel in earnestness. They're really sincere. If you go to their services or fraternize with them in their Bible studies, they're all there praying away as if the whole of the world depends on it. That's what they're like. And they're very loving to one another. Hey, this is a church that on one level you really might want to join. Quick, let's move to Corinth, shall we? Well, just read 1 Corinthians first before you move there, and you might have your opinion arrested just a little bit. Yet they did have a lot. But Jesus said that to whom much is given, much is expected. So says Paul. You've got great faith, great speaking, great knowledge, great earnestness, great love. How about excelling in giving as well? Where actually it's really going to touch you. How about living out your Christianity, not just by what you see and what you say and by what others can see, but actually by the priority of your checkbook or whatever the first century equivalent was. And the ultimate comparison in giving is not actually other Christians like those in Macedonia. The ultimate comparison, says Paul, is Jesus. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Can I say that the poverty that he's talking about here with Jesus is not actually the poverty we talked about at Christmas. At Christmas we like to make a lot of him being born into a stable and being laid in a manger and born with the ass and the cow and all the rest of it. He's not quite talking about that. He's not talking about Jesus working as a carpenter in Nazareth either. Presumably a carpenter would be a kind of middle-of-the-road kind of a job in those days, so he wouldn't have had that kind of extreme poverty. During his ministry, yes, Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Such things like that are important, but they illustrate something even greater. Turn with me for a moment to the beginning of John's Gospel, will you? Early on in the New Testament. Just a few pages back in your Bible, it is. John's Gospel in chapter 1, page 8 of 748, but it's not actually labeled as such, because it's blank. Page 748, and verse 1. In the beginning, this is describing the Lord Jesus. John says, in the beginning was the Word. means the idea, the thought, the person, the wonder, the concept. He uses the word there to describe in some measure all that Jesus is, and still it's inadequate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus, isn't it? As the person of the Trinity, through him whom everything was made. As the one who sustains all things. Jesus is more than we can get our heads around. Quite deliberately, he is God in the... And yet he is God in the flesh. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's point, well, John's making lots of points there, actually. But one of the points that John's making, and certainly here in 2 Corinthians 8 that Paul is making, is that the Lord Jesus is God the Son. He didn't start life as a baby in Bethlehem. He wasn't suddenly born like you and I do, with no pre-existence. We don't exist until we're born in our mother's womb, and then we're born into the world. We're not regarded as existing. We don't exist before that point. He did. Completely different to us. He chose to be born. One of those great things you say to that kids always want to say back to you. Mine haven't tried this one yet, so they're not going to try it again. They're not going to try it for the first time, even though some of them are listening. You know that great argument where they look you in the face and they say, I didn't choose to be born, you know. Jesus did choose to be born, quite deliberately. He chose to become Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And actually, it's that step of that poverty that Paul is referring to here. Just think about it for a second. Here is God the Son in all of his glory in heaven. What did our hymn say? Sapphire paved courts. You get some idea of what he was experiencing if you read the end of Revelation. And that's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But you get the picture, don't you, of the glory that he enjoyed before the world began, and he chose to give himself and to come and live and die the most horrible death imaginable to rescue you and me. Paul describes it in his letter to the Philippians. I am going to ask you just to turn in your Bible just once more, going the other way this time, to Philippians in chapter 2, page 830. Quoting this ancient hymn, he says to the Philippians, the Macedonian Christians that we've referred to already. He tells them, your attitude, verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very form or nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Look, says Paul to the Corinthians, at the great poverty that Jesus applied to himself. He had the glory of heaven and he took the huge step down to humanity, and the even greater step to death, and the further step still to death on a cross. He became poor so that you might live. He did that so that you and I can know eternal life. He, the rescuer, took the greatest giving possible. Look at the stoop. Listen, says Paul, to the incalculable generosity of Jesus. Can I say, if you are not a Christian this morning, and you're wondering what on earth this has got to do with you, and you're thinking, oh, here we go, church is asking for money again. Well, I haven't done that, and I'm not going to do that, so please don't think that. This is all to do with us and God, actually. And how he applies this to our hearts in our generosity. But if you're not a Christian today, then you need, first of all, not to give. God doesn't want your money. You need to receive the gift of eternal life that has been given to you in the Lord Jesus. He
did that so you could be saved, know him, love him, brought back into relationship with him through the giving of his son. And can I also say that if you are a Christian today, then just like the Corinthians, you and I don't, we mustn't just look away at a past event. Knowing Jesus Christ and that stoop is not something that is a past thing for us that we've moved on from. Actually, right the way through the New Testament, this is emphasized that as Christians, we come back every day to the cross, don't we? Why does God listen to me when I pray? Because I come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why does he forgive me when I sin against him, as I do every day, multiple times? Because I plead the blood of Jesus. If you're a Christian today, don't just look away from a past event. This is relevant every day. Look at what he gave. Doesn't it make you want to give? Doesn't it make you and me want to give our time? Think of the time he gave. Doesn't it want us to give our effort? Think of the effort he gave. Doesn't it want us to give our money, which is nothing in comparison? Maybe for one or two. Doesn't it want to challenge you maybe to give your career? You see, the very act of generous giving when compared to what he had given, which is as much as possible and more, well, others were blessed through what he gave. And generous giving, when compared to Jesus and administered rightly, will be a blessing to others. Verse 10 says, Paul, so here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. I am going to ask you just to turn back to Paul's first letter, just three or four pages back in your Bible from 2 Corinthians 8. In fact, in the church Bible, it's just three pages back, page 813. Because in that first letter, Paul told them clearly how to think through what they would do about this. In our passage this morning, he's reminding them of it. But in this first letter, he's telling them how to apply it. Listen, he says, chapter 16 and verse 1, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. There's some things that we can learn from that, and that they need to be reminded of. Number one, their giving is orderly and proportionate. Orderly, you see, in that it was regular, on the first day of every week. I guess in our culture, we might say that it's on the first day of every month, or whenever it is we get paid, and perhaps the end of every month. But notice that it was at the start of the week, not once that they've spent it all and seen how much they got left, but before. Stop, says Paul. Set aside what you've decided to give and leave it there. This is not the loose change to chuck in an offering. This is thought out, orderly giving, says Paul. And proportionate. Do you see that, verse 2? In keeping with income. In other words, those who can give a lot should do so. And those who can only give a little should likewise do so. I might say that the Christians down the centuries have used the Old Testament guide of 10% as a kind of rough handle to this one. But it's a good guideline, I want to argue. But there are some for whom 10%, frankly, is derisory. They wouldn't even notice if they gave away 10%. So give more, says the New Testament, says Paul. Look at what Jesus has given you. And there are those for whom 10% would land them in trouble. And maybe they need to give less, but certainly they need to work it out and give as much as they can. And maybe rearrange their circumstances so they can give more. Either way, do you see what's going on? And do you see what he's challenging them with in our chapter? This is not, as the TV evangelists would sometimes have it, an emotional and irregular demonstration where you suddenly you see this horrible need and you reach for your checkbook and you write this picture. That's not what he's saying. No. No, this is a considered act of generosity And picking that up in our chapter this morning in verse 11, he says to them, listen, about what we talked about a year ago, well, verse 11, now finish the work. So that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. So that you're not just people who talk about giving, but do it according to your means. The proportionate thing comes in again. In other words, what's going on here is not even so much about money, but about the heart. What he calls willingness. Verse 12, for if the willingness is there, then the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. He's not asking even these Corinthians to go further, to go as far as the Macedonians were. He's not saying to them, give beyond what you are able. Take the smell, I can still smell vinegar, you know. Take the smell of as it were, the severe trial and the poverty, and mix it all with the overwhelming joy of knowing Jesus and just keep on. He's not even saying that. It would be wonderful if that happened, but he's not saying that. He's saying, sit down and think. Sit down and think about all that God has given you. Yes, sit down and see what others are doing, but most of all, see what Jesus has done. And once you've done that, be challenged in your generosity to have your heart prompted to give to others as they have need and according to what you have. Search your hearts for a right response to God's word. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, he who knows the good he should do and does it not sins. If your heart tells you you should, well, do it. This is willingness. A right response to God's word. Search your heart, says Paul, for a generous response to God's grace. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. He's not asking them to go into debt, but that there might be equality. See, they had to understand that what they had was what God had given them, that they were stewards of what God had given them. Here's the point, actually, he's making, that there is, across the church at large, enough for all believers to live. Think about that for a second. There is an adequate supply for believers across the Christian community. There is. Thus, verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. And so in later on, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. He's not arguing for a kind of communism. He's arguing for fellowship. You want a good example of that? Well, listen, says Paul, listen to what happened in the Old Testament in Exodus to the people of God as they had need. You know what God did? He supplied that need. And verse 15, he who gathered much with that miraculous food in the desert, the manna, he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little did not have too little. Sometimes we may look at a world, and particularly Christians in other countries or Christians maybe in our own country, and think, you know, it's very strange this. How come God, who promises to supply, has not supplied them? You know God's answer from this chapter? He has. It's just that he's given it to you. So what are you going to do with it? You and I, as Christians this morning, need to stop and think and compare and act. Maybe he's given to others through us. And the grace of giving is that it is an act of fellowship, and it is a privilege of serving others to the honor and glory of Jesus in their lives and to a watching world that simply does not understand, but for whom Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love, not just words, but practical love for one another.